We want to address tonight a very simple question. What is a man? For us, it seems quite simple with a very easy answer. And for centuries throughout the history of the world, that's been a very easy question to answer. But in the present day and age in which we live, in modern society, there's all kinds of chaos regarding that very issue, so that this apparently now is one of the most confusing and perplexing questions to ask and to answer today. What is a man? The difficulty can come from both sides of the political spectrum. On the one hand, you have the political left, who believes that many of the problems that are found in society today are due to abusive men. And they refer to that as toxic masculinity. And so for many, the answer to that is to make men not men, feminize men, and masculinize women. It's part of the problem. There can also be trouble from the other end of the political spectrum, the far right, who rightly understand that part of the problem is the idea of the feminizing of man, but whose answer to that often is reliance upon stereotypes. And the answer is often proposed as a kind of macho masculinity, and that truly to be a man is to fit all of the stereotypes of what that means. Perhaps that means you have to be able to grow a nice long beard, and you drink beer, and maybe in the United States you shoot a gun, and all of these things are really what it means to be a man. And in the midst of all of this confusion from all of these different sides, we can begin to wonder how difficult is this question to give an answer to. What is a man? We believe that there is an answer. And a very simple answer. And that answer comes from the Word of God. To ask the question, what is a man? The response is to ask, well, what does the Bible say? What does God say? We're not going to rely upon the standards of society to answer that question. We may not simply appeal to tradition or the expectations of culture, or even to stereotypes. All of those things are shifting sands. And what we need is to ground our answer on bedrock, which is the Word of God. In saying that we're going to answer this question from the Word of God, there are certainly many that would laugh at that. Think that that's laughably ignorant to try and answer this question on the basis of the Word of God. They'll say that what we need is the latest findings of biology and anthropology and the social sciences and all of this now and what we've gained today and the advances in modern society, that's going to give us the answer. And to say that we're going to appeal to the Word of God, well, that's to be laughably ignorant. But that doesn't move us as those who hold firmly to the inspiration and the sufficiency of the Word of God. We believe that the Word of God gives the answer to this. In the midst of all of this confusion, there's the clarity of the Word of God, which is sufficient to answer that question, what is a man? I want to do two main things in the speech tonight. First of all, give an answer to that question, what is a man? And more specifically, what is a mature Christian man? And then secondly, and in conclusion, to ask and to answer the question, why is this so important? Why do we need to know this? What is a man? And then why is that such an important thing for the church? In answering that first question, what is a man? The answer that we give from the Word of God, first of all, is that a man is a biological male. He's a man, which means he's not a woman. That's the simple, straightforward teaching of Genesis 1 and 2. In the creation account, where we read of God's creation of Adam and Eve, we read of God's creation of these two in certain ways that are similar. They're both human beings. God makes Adam and Eve similarly by his own hand. With all of the rest of the creation, God spoke and all of these things came into existence. But with the creation of human beings, God created them uniquely with his own hand. We read out of chapter 2, verse 7, that with respect to the man, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And then in chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, we read of how, having created the man, then God takes a rib from the man, and out of that rib, he creates the woman. Both of them created uniquely by the hand of God. What's similar in their creation as well is that both are necessary and important. It's true of Adam, who's created first as the king of the creation under God, but that's also true with respect to God's creation of the woman. After God had created the man, we're told in chapter 2, verse 18, that God says it is not good that the man should be alone. Repeatedly through the creation, God had said that it's good, it's good. But having created the man, God said, it's not good. There's something missing yet. And then only after having created the woman does God then say in Genesis 1, verse 31, behold, it was very good. God's creation of both the man and the woman was the creation of ones who were important, necessary in the creation. And both, significantly, God created in his image. Chapter 1, verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Having created them similarly, yet God made male and female to be significantly different. They're both human beings, and yet God made male and female distinct one from the other. The most obvious difference that God created between them is with respect to their sexual organs. God made the man with certain unique sexual organs, ordinarily able to impregnate. God made the woman with certain unique sexual organs, whereby generally she's able to bear and to birth and to feed a child. Now, there are some very rare instances of what's called an intersex condition among some who are born. And some argue that this then is an argument against what the Bible says and a diminishing of this distinction, but it doesn't in any way do away with the distinction. It only is an indication of the brokenness that has come as a result of the fall. There is this basic distinction that God has made. And we know today that this basic, obvious distinction between male and female goes all the way down to the level of our chromosome. So that a male has XY chromosomes, a female has XX chromosomes. So that this difference that we see very obviously in the creation of male and female goes all the way down to the, we might say, the basic building blocks of who we are. And then there are all of the other differences between male and female. Generally speaking, there are differences between male and female as to brain structure, metabolism, susceptibility to certain diseases, bone density, muscle mass, so that generally speaking, the male is stronger physically than the female. And the Word of God speaks of that as well. 1 Peter 3, verse 7, it's referring to husbands there in relation to their wives, says that they're honored to honor them as unto the weaker vessel. That's referring to physical strength. Generally speaking, God has made men physically stronger than he's made females. Even the unbelieving world grudgingly acknowledges that difference. There's a reason why in American sports, a men's basketball is larger than a woman's basketball. And there's a reason why on the golf course, the men's tees are set farther back than the women's tees. It's a perhaps grudging acknowledgement that there's a physical difference between male and female. It's common today to try and make in society to make a distinction between one's biological sex and one's gender. The way that that's ordinarily explained is that one's biological sex refers to the biological traits that a person has at birth, and then at birth they often say that you're assigned on the basis of that of being male or female. The distinction, they say, is one's gender, which supposedly refers to cultural expectations and a person's own sense of identity. With respect to biological sex, it's either male or female, but the argument is that with respect to gender, there's now this wide spectrum of genders, dozens and dozens of different genders that a person can express or choose, so that even though they're born biologically a certain way, gender is dependent upon their own feeling or their own choice. A young man, for instance, can be born a biological male, but his own sense of identity is that of a female, and so he can act like a female, he can identify himself as a female, he can demand that others refer to him that way, and can even undergo horrific surgical procedures to try as much as possible to change himself into a woman. And vice versa with a woman who wants to identify herself as a man. We reject that distinction or that difference as if sex is one thing and gender can be a totally different thing. The way in which God has made us, what we could call our biological sex, is who we are as male and female. And any kind of sense that we have or feeling that we might have has to be brought in line with the way in which God has made us. There's not this difference and distinction between one's sex and one's gender. If God's made us a man, we're to live our life as a man, and vice versa. Often today, this position is referred to as complementarianism, and that can be helpfully used. For some, it comes with a certain amount of baggage, but the idea represents, this is the position that we take, that male and female, though similar human beings, yet with very key differences between them, so that they're not interchangeable one with the other. To illustrate that, a certain man that I read used the illustration of different kinds of sports balls. And for context here, perhaps think of a rugby ball, which I understand to be kind of oblong, like an American football, and a football, soccer ball in America, but a football here, round, right? They're both balls. They both serve a function, but you wouldn't exchange them and try and play the game with the other kind of ball. It wouldn't work. Similarly, God made us male and female. Similar in many respects, both human beings, and yet with key differences that can't be interchanged or exchanged one with the other. This is the basic answer of the Word of God to what is a man. A man is a biological male. He's not a woman. Then there's more. The Word of God also indicates, in answer to that question, that there are certain distinct roles and characteristics that God has given to men in distinction from women. These things are not arbitrary, some kind of arbitrary command of God with respect to men and women. He's going to tell men to do one thing and women another thing, and it's just arbitrary why he tells them to do that. That's not the case. The things that God requires of men are in keeping with the way in which he made them as men. These callings fit with God's creation of the man as a man, and the callings of the woman fit with God's creation of the woman as a woman. It's not arbitrary, but in harmony with what we just said about the way in which God has made us as male and female. It can be difficult to try and summarize that and put it very succinctly, but we're going to try and do that tonight with respect to what it means to be a man. I believe the Word of God teaches us that the answer to that includes the words leadership and strength. Leadership and strength. Believe that the Word of God teaches that the unique defining role of a man in distinction from a woman can be summarized in that word, leadership. The woman's defining role, according to the Word of God, I believe can be summarized using the word support. Leadership, support. There's significance in the fact that from the beginning, God made the man first and the woman second. And he made the woman after the man, out of the man, and for the man. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9 picks up on that. It says, "For the man is not of the woman, out of the woman, but the woman out of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." Genesis 2. Verses 18 and 20 make reference to the fact that God's creation of the woman is the creation of her as a helper who's suited to, who complements her husband. And that fits then with the particular calling of a man in marriage, where God calls him, according to Ephesians 5, to be the head of his wife. That's the reason as well why in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 14 and in 1 Timothy 2, it says that only males may serve in the special offices of leadership in the church. The Bible defines the role of a man uniquely as that of leadership. With that, the defining characteristic of a man is that of strength. In distinction from the defining characteristic of the woman, which we could characterize or summarize as that of beauty. Strength, beauty. Something of that is conveyed, I believe, in the psalm that we sang to begin, Psalm 144, verse 12, that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace. There are many passages of God's Word that connect manhood with strength. Proverbs 20, Isaiah 40, 1 John 2. There's a number of passages that connect a woman with beauty. 1 Timothy 2, 1 Peter 3. And though there's another passage that we have to explain and apply carefully, because ultimately it's referring to every member of the church. Nevertheless, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13 says, "Quit you like men, be strong." Quit yourself like men, be strong. In our baptism form, the Reformed baptism form, in one of the prayers, we pray with respect to our children that they would manfully fight against sin, the devil, and his whole dominion. Now again, both of those things are referring broadly to all of the members of the church, male or female, but there is something that's being indicated there that the nature of manhood is strength and boldness. There's something unmanly about cowardice shrinking back from a calling or a responsibility. Strength, courage. The Bible connects those characteristics with that of what it means to be a mature biblical man. It's the calling then of men as mature Christian men to lead. That leadership means exercising authority in the respective positions in which God has placed us, taking initiative, setting direction, giving guidance, making decisions in an appropriate context in the relationships and circumstances in which God has put us, but to lead. That leadership is not an excuse for a man to do whatever he wants, to seek himself, to serve his own interests. That's not the nature of true biblical headship or leadership. Jesus reminds us in Matthew 20, verses 25 and following, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Often the idea of male headship, male leadership, is frowned upon as if we're saying this is an excuse for a man to do whatever he wants, to seek himself. And that's not the nature of biblical leadership. Following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're called in that position of authority that God places us in to do so for the benefit of those whom we're called to care for. Not to be served, but to serve. That means for godly men that appropriate to their relationships in which they stand to others, they protect and they provide for. That's part of what leadership and headship entails. It means that for godly men, there's a readiness, a willingness to work, to produce, to spend themselves in some occupation or calling, to create. There's something unmanly about a refusal to work when one is able-bodied enough to do that. It's calling a man to work, and it's been said by someone, and I think accurately at this point, that for a man to become a boy, that transition happens when he produces more than he consumes, he gives more than he takes. That's what it means to be a man. Take leadership to protect, to provide. You produce more than you consume. You give more than you take. And to do that requires strength. There's a connection between the callings of leadership and the characteristic of manly strength. To lead takes strength. We're not talking here about swaggering around and flexing our muscles as men to kind of demonstrate a kind of physical strength. It's not what the Bible is referring to mainly when it talks about strength. It's talking about spiritual strength. Manhood is not a show of who we are in ourselves or our physique, but it's the strength to serve. It's the strength to deny oneself. Manhood is not about me going around and just doing what I want, getting what I want, but true manhood is the strength of self-denial, to deny oneself. Manhood is not just about what you do, it's about what you do not do. True strength is exercised in an appropriate relationship to the women in one's life so that there is an expression of understanding, expression of respect, rather than in any way demeaning. What does it mean to be a man? Well, very simply, it's not to be a woman, but to be a biological man. And what it means to be a mature Christian man is that there's a willingness to accept and to take up the callings when, in an appropriate way, there's a position of leadership, direction, and to do that with a manly spiritual strength and courage. Now the question, why is this important? I believe that's the biblical answer to the main question, what is a man? Now this important question too, why is this so significant for the Church of Jesus Christ? Why a special lecture on this subject? There's at least four things I think that we can say as to the importance of this subject. First of all, it's important that we understand this properly and teach this from the Word of God because of the importance of it for the witness of the church in an unbelieving world. Started out the lecture tonight by referring to all the chaos and the confusion that's going on around this subject in society today, and the unbelieving world has all kinds of wrong answers that they're setting forth in answer to that question of what is a man. What makes things more difficult for the Church of Jesus Christ is that there are self-professing Christians and self-professing Christian churches who only add to the trouble and the confusion. Perhaps because they've been scared into silence with respect to this subject. Perhaps because they themselves are confused as to what the answer is, so that they don't know what to say in answer to the question, what is a man? Or in some instances, they've entirely caved to the pressures of modern society so that they're giving the same confused answers about what it means to be a man. And it's so important then that the Church of Jesus Christ faithfully preach and teach the truth of the Word of God in answer to that question and engage in the polemical showing of the error of all of these false teachings that are given to that question. It's important, first of all, for the witness of the church in the midst of this world that there's this clear answer given from the Word of God. Secondly, the reason why this is so important to give a proper answer to that question is for the sake of the men, the young men, and the boys of the Church of Jesus Christ. Think particularly of our boys and our young men who are growing up with all of this kind of confusion in society. So that it's possible for some of our young men to grow up and begin to wonder, what does it mean to be a man? Is being a man something shameful? Should I be embarrassed about being a man? Does it even matter that I'm a man in distinction from a woman? What our boys and our young men need to know as they grow up is that God made them men and not women. That in making them men and not women, that's a good thing. It's not something to be inherently ashamed or embarrassed about, as if there's some shame attached to being a man in modern society. And that God's calling for them is to live out the Christian life as a Christian man. The Church of Jesus Christ needs that. The Church of Jesus Christ needs her men to be men. The church needs men to be men in their calling, if God has given them that, as husbands. God needs, the Church of Christ needs her men to be men as fathers in the home, if God has given them children, and the church needs her men to be men in the church. And that means for all of the men and the young men and the boys of the church that it's necessary for them to mature into godly, mature, spiritually strong men. Sometimes, for some, there's a danger that though they grow in years, they remain in immaturity. So that men well into their years still demonstrate a kind of spiritual immaturity, a refusal to progress in the Christian life, a desire to hold on to immaturity, maybe a putting off of marriage and putting off of having children because one wants to engage in all the immaturity of earthly life. Church needs her men, her young men, her boys, to grow, to mature into strong, God-fearing men. Number three, the importance of this question and the answer from the Word of God is also with respect to the women of the church. As I said in my opening comments, I'm glad that there's some women here hopefully listening in as well, because though the subject is biblical masculinity, not biblical femininity, I still believe this subject is significant for the women of the church. There's several reasons for that, I believe. One of those reasons is that when we set forth the one, we also, by implication, come to understand the other. As we set forth what the Word of God says about what it means to be a man, by certain implications, we're also learning what it means to be a biblical woman. Because a man is a man and a woman is a woman. If we know what the one is, we're also gaining understanding of the other. In addition to that, I am convinced that it's the desire of the godly women of the church that they want the men to be men. They don't feel threatened by that, by godly men being godly men. That's what they want. Wives want their husbands to be mature, spiritually strong, godly men. Mothers want their sons to grow up into maturity, to be strong, godly men. The women of the church, married or single, want the men of the church to be men, to take up the responsibilities in appropriate ways, to lead, to protect, to provide. And what that does is that allows the women to flourish as women. When we talk about biblical masculinity, we talk about things like leadership and strength. This is not in any way intended to put down the women of the church. It's not to minimize their place or their importance. In fact, the purpose of this is exactly the opposite. When we tell the men to step up and to be men, we have that in view, not only the men, but the women as well. When the men are being men, it allows the women to be women, to carry out their unique role in the Church of Jesus Christ, to serve God has made them as God-fearing women. When men lead with spiritual strength, that serves, and it ought to serve, the flourishing of the women of the church. That's the nature of what we said about leadership. That's the nature of true biblical strength. It's not about taking. It's not about selfishness. But it's a position to seek the good of those under one's care, so that providing and protecting and leading and directing, they flourish. When the men of the church are being godly, mature men, that allows the women of the church to be women and to flourish in their own God-given role. And then fourth and last, importance of this, first we said, is for the church's witness in this world. Secondly, for the sake of the men. Thirdly, for the sake of the women. Fourth, last, importance of the biblical answer to that question, what is a man, is in connection with the gospel of grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. When God in the beginning created man, male and female, his purpose in that was not just for procreation. It wasn't just so that they could be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. That was partly the reason. But it's not just a matter of biology. God's creation of the human race as male and female was also a matter of the gospel. And that because God intended from the beginning that this relationship, now in marriage, between a unique male and a unique woman, be the earthly relationship that most illustrates the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. To be able to be a picture of that, it's necessary that there be uniquely a man and uniquely a woman. The creation of two men is not going to picture the relationship of Christ and his church. The creation of two women is not going to picture the relationship of Christ and his church. It's the creation of a man and a woman, and then God bringing them together in marriage, that God intends to illustrate the truth of the gospel, and the church's relationship to Christ. In that relationship, though we talk about our spiritual union to Jesus Christ, there are essential differences between us and Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the husband. He's the head. The church is his bride, and those roles may not ever be interchanged or reversed. Jesus Christ, as the husband and the head, is called, not called, but he leads in love. He leads his church. He rules over her. And the church is called to submission to the leadership and the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those roles and responsibilities are not interchanged or reversed. To picture that precious truth of the gospel, God in the beginning created them male and female. It's for that reason, in addition to the others, but that reason so importantly, that we must give a right answer to this question. What does it mean to be a man? It's not just a matter of our biology. It's a matter ultimately that touches upon the very gospel of salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ.